Okay, good evening. Here we are again, class number five. We'll start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who everywhere present and fill us all things, treasury of good gifts and giver of life, come and dwell in us, cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls, O good one. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Everybody hear me okay? It's not too echoey or anything. I'm in a little different environment this week. I'm up in Maine, so had to kind of get myself set up. Okay, so just quickly, last week we talked about three different chapters. I think the one on the cleansing of marriage, how marriage exposes our sin. And one of the pithy quotes from that was, what marriage has done for me is hold up a mirror to my sin. It forces me to face myself honestly, consider my character flaws, selfishness, and anti-Christian attitudes, encouraging me to be sanctified and cleansed and to grow in godliness. So that way we get to see who we really are and not necessarily who we would like to think we are. We also talked about marriage as building a sacred history, building the spiritual discipline of perseverance. And our author compared marriage to even the history of Israel and how they went through various stages of in their history, but that it was very worthwhile. He talked about those stages as joy and celebration, frustration and anger, infidelity and apostasy, excruciating times of silence and struggle, and then eventually, I kind of scrolled too far here, God's presence through it all and God's divine plan. So we know that in our marriages, if we approach it correctly, we realize that we are not simply living for the moment or in the moment, but that we are participating both in the history of our families that have come before us, and we're building a history into the future, a sacred history, both for our marital relationship and for our children and our grandchildren and those who come after us, who can remember us and our struggles in marriage and our struggles for sanctity and for sanctification that we experience through our marriage relationship. And how it takes, above all, perseverance. Marriage helps us to develop the character of God himself as we stick with our spouses through good times and bad. The spiritual meaning of marriage is found in maintaining that history together. And he encouraged us to tell the story. If we're serious about pursuing spiritual growth through marriage, we must convince ourselves to refrain from asking the spiritually dangerous question, did I marry the right person? Once we have exchanged our vows, little is gained and much harm can be done by asking that question. A far better alternative to questioning one's choice is to learn how to live with one's choice. So use all that energy to create a beautiful story instead of wondering and musing about what could have been or what might have been, use all that energy to build what can be right now. And that is a beautiful and Christian life together. And then we talked about in the end, sacred struggle, embracing difficulties in order to build character. God, and the one quote from there from last week was, God doesn't protect Christians from their problems. He helps them walk victoriously through their problems. And this is, of course, one of the principal things that we have to look at in marriage is not how to escape problems, but how to go through them, how to deal with them properly. So that brings us, we can start with the Sacred Marriage Class 5. I'm going to read a few things to you. This first thing is from Father Alexei Young, now monk, Hierom Ambrose, since he took monastic vow many years ago now. But when he wrote this, he was still a married priest. There are many characteristics that a successful marriage has, but in my view, the three most important are these. One, praise. No marriage can prosper if there's no praise. Everyone in life needs to feel appreciated at some point by someone, and nothing can kill love faster than continual criticism. When we husbands and wives praise each other in small ways as well as in big ways, we're also saying to one another, I love you, I value you. Praise nurtures a good marriage, and it is the one characteristic that is most lacking in modern marriages. And I think we talked about that somewhat last week. Have contempt for contempt, and that we should indeed look to how we can improve each other and help each other and support each other rather than continually tear each other down. The second thing is forgiveness. And this is what we're going to talk about more tonight. That's why I found this particular passage. Forgiveness is essential for a happy marriage. When couples ask me, do you think our marriage can survive? My answer is always, yes, providing you're willing to forgive each other. And this forgiveness should not be just after a major crisis in a family. It should be every single day. In a successful marriage, a husband and wife are constantly asking forgiveness of each other. When we don't do this, wounds don't get healed. We grow apart from each other. We grow cold towards one another, and we don't obtain the blessings that God sends down on husbands and wives that mutually forgive one another. And the third aspect, a characteristic of a successful marriage that he points out, is time. A successful marriage takes time. It does not happen overnight. Remember, we talked about neuroplasticity and how it takes 10 to 15 years just to be molded together in a marriage. It must grow. It's a long and difficult process, like all good things in life. It comes through considerable effort and struggle. Those of you not yet married or on the verge of marriage should remember this. We live in a society of instantaneous gratification. We want what we want, when we want it, and that when is now. And this impatience on our part has had a very destructive effect on marriages, even in the Orthodox Church. If we have no patience with each other and are not willing to give many years to working out a successful marriage, then our marriage is doomed. No marriage is so good that it cannot be better, and no marriage is so bad that it cannot be improved, provided that the persons involved are willing to grow together by God's grace toward the maturity of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. An absolute essential requirement for a good marriage is the capacity to grow up. Emotional immaturity is one of the greatest causes of failure in marriage. Of course, we all come to marriage with our private assortment of immaturities and hang-ups, but we have to learn to outgrow them. When I was a child, observed St. Paul, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. How essential it is to a happy marriage to put away childish things, irresponsibility, insisting on getting one's own way, egotism, lack of empathy, temper tantrums, jealousy. How important it is to pray every day, oh God, help me to grow up, to look beyond myself, to realize the needs and feelings of my wife or husband, and accept the responsibility God has laid upon me. That's from Father Alexei Young. And we'll talk about these things some more tonight. And then there's this was from a nun, just signed, a nun abroad. In what other ways do external signs indicate the Orthodox attitude to life? Humility, the acquisition of which requires a lifelong struggle, is more highly esteemed than all other virtues. The frequent humbling of oneself before others by a slight bow is a reminder of our flight against self-esteem. A full prostration is a sign of adoration of God or of repentance, which explains why it is so frequently made during Great Lent. Prostration should be made to someone who has offended when asking forgiveness. A bow is also made out of respect for someone in authority when asking a blessing, and naturally when venerating an icon or relic. In the latter case, it is made three times, indicating the worship of the Most Holy Trinity, whose power and glory fill the saints. Since the surest way to become humble is through obedience, the Church expects obedience from both clergy and laity, whether it be in important matters such as canon law or the keeping of the fasts, down to such traditions as modest and appropriate attire in church for both men and women. And this last thing in the book, Strife and Reconciliation, the Archimandrite Seraphim Alexiev comments on this story. How often in life it happens that embittered and irreconciled Christians suddenly leave this world and set out for the kingdom of eternity with anger in their souls. What pardon can they expect from God if they themselves have not forgiven those who have sinned against them? It's terrible to live irreconciled, but it is even worse to die irreconciled. Bitterness and strife make the soul unfit to bear divine grace, and thus they destroy it. In the life of St. Basil the New, it said that the last trial with which souls passing to the other world are tested is the trial of mercifulness. This is not by accident, but in accordance with God's law. If we have observed and fulfilled all the commandments and avoided all sins, but we have remained irreconcilable and bitter towards our personal enemies, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the merciful will be shown mercy. The man who has been lenient towards others will enjoy God's lenience towards his own weaknesses. The spiteful will remain unforgiven. St. Tikhon of Zadok says, clearly, the doors of God's mercy open before thieves and murderers, fornicators, publicans, and all other sinners, but they close before the spiteful. So that's just a few things to prepare us for what our author is talking about tonight. The next chapter is called Falling Forward. Marriage teaches us to forgive. And as we've heard, as we just heard, forgiveness is so essential to a spiritual life, so to Orthodox Christian spiritual life, and to all life, really. There's nothing that can detain us from all things that are good more than holding grudges, holding bad feelings, or even hatreds towards other people. And certainly that can happen towards a wife as easily, and sometimes more easily than it happens towards those who we meet more casually, or maybe in a business environment. He says, obstacles arise, anger flares up, and weariness dulls our feelings. When this happens, the spiritually immature respond by pulling back, becoming more distant from their spouse, or even seeking to start over with somebody more exciting. Yet maturity is reached by continuing to move forward past the pain and apathy. Falls are inevitable. We can't always control whether or not we fall, but we can control the direction in which we fall, toward or away from our spouse. And having been married for 42 years, I can say that there are many times that I wish I could have read this, could have heard this this statement, because we live so close together. We live so close together with our spouse that even small things, and then medium-sized things, can hit us very hard and can hurt us in a particular way, to where we want to pull back. We want to pull back. We want to shut down. We want to close off. We want to say, okay, well, if you're going to do that to me, then I'm going to have nothing to do with you. I'm just going to block this, because I don't want to be hurt anymore. And yet he's telling us, here we are sinners. We know that we have sinful tendencies. We know that we fall short of the way we're supposed to live as a Christian people, according to the scripture and tradition. These falls are inevitable, but we can't control whether or not we fall, but we can control the direction in which we fall, toward or away from our spouse. He says, passivity is foreign to Christian love as paper is to a Kindle. Christian love is an aggressive movement and an active commitment. The opposite of biblical love isn't hate, it's apathy. I thought that was a very pithy statement. It's not hate. It's not so much that we hate, it's that we don't care. I don't care anymore. I don't care. I'm just going to shut this down. I'm going to let this go. I'm going to move away. I'm going to turn around and walk the other way. And I'm just not going to deal with it. And he's saying, Christian love is not passive that way. It's active. It's aggressive. It moves forward. It's always moving toward the other. When if we want to show our love for God, we have to attend the divine services. We have to work on ourselves in terms of humility and bowing down before God. We have to and we have to do this with not only with our minds and our hearts, but also with our bodies. If we are going to love our neighbor, which certainly includes our spouse, then we have to be aggressive about that. Not aggressive and mean aggression, but say, no, I'm not going to pull back. I am going to come forward. I am going to love this person. I'm going to find the way. I'm going to find the way to actively love and care. And if this person has failed me, I forgive. Why do I forgive? Because Jesus Christ told me, if I don't forgive, then I'm not going to be forgiven. And I know that I do many wrongs. I know that I sin. I know that I fall short of the glory of God. And so I need forgiveness as well. Now, we don't only forgive so that we can receive forgiveness. We forgive because it's a good thing. It's the godly thing to do. It's the Christian thing to do. Benefits of that is we too can receive forgiveness. But the opposite of biblical love isn't hate, it's apathy. He talks a little to men directly. He talks about the male masquerade. He said, first, men tend to be less communicative, perhaps not realizing the message of disinterest this sends. And isn't this the case? So many times, husband comes home from work, he's been dealing with people all day, he's been dealing with issues all day, and meanwhile, his wife is there. Maybe she came up for work. She just wants to talk. Wants to unwind. Wants to hear, you know, hear what, how things have been going. And we gotta go, I just want to, you know, have a beer and watch the news, or so, or have a beer and listen to some music, or just kind of, you know, let down. But that failure to communicate can send a message of disinterest to a woman, to a wife. If I'm not willing to talk to you, well, that means I'm not interested in you. That's how it's kind of sensed. Second, men tend to view independence as a sign of strength, maturity, and manhood. Interdependence, more like a bitter pill to swallow, a sign even of weakness. So I think that's I don't find that as rampant as other things, but I still think there is a certain amount that men want to be the strong one, and I only need me. Self-reliance, that whole idea of self-reliance, is something that has to be modified in marriage. Not that we shouldn't do the best that we can, but with who we are and with what we are, but that we always have to be considering the other spouse. We need to become imitators of love. If we want to be like Jesus, which is our goal, right? To follow in the way of Jesus Christ, we need to begin initiating love towards others. See, not responding to the love other people give. How easy it is to love those who love you. Is that what the scripture tells us? Oh, somebody's loving you, it's easy to love them. That's not a problem. No, we need to take the initiative and say, no, I am going to love you. I am going to love God. I am going to love you. And whatever you do isn't going to stop me from doing that. That's pretty radical, isn't it? I mean, because there are so many things that come up in life that make us kind of want, see, that's why my love is growing cold, because you do that, or you're like that, or, you know, or we're in the midst of this problem, or, you know, and we haven't been able to work it out. No, I am going to love. I'm going to love you. Sorry. Can't get out of it. I'm not going to let you out of it. I'm going to love you no matter what. And it becomes a healing balm in a way, and it can go a long way. Initiating love towards starting with our spouses and moving on to friends, family, and co-workers. You see, because this is what the two great commandments: love God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, your whole strength, and love your neighbor. And so we're so not only, but if we don't practice with our spouse, then we're probably not going to initiate that with others as well. How it should be with our marriages, even in the moments of anger, betrayal, exasperation, and hurt, we're called to pursue this person, to embrace them, and to grow toward them, to let our love redefine our feelings of disinterest, frustration, and even hatred. So in other words, when we make that effort, aggressively make that effort to love, then it changes out, it can change those other feelings that may be lurking around inside of us that are negative, that we don't want to have. But if we don't initiate love, then they stay there. They don't move. They're not transformed by anything. Remember St. John the Divine and his epistle said, God is love. God is love. So when we initiate love, then we're acting in a godly manner. And God is who changes. God heals. God is who heals. God who loves. The love that we have in our heart is God's love. And the love that we show to other people is God's love, you see? Okay. He goes on talking about the very blood of marriage. Marriage is defined by marriage is defined by a positive virtue. It presumes the gift of self. And I think this is sort of at the heart of things. Marriage in itself, it presumes the gift of self. When we're married, you know, and there's a marriage ceremony, the two become one flesh. The two become one flesh. So it's the gift of self. I know St. Paul says, no longer is my body mine, it's yours. No longer is your body yours, it's mine. We are each other's. We are each other's, forming a new being, a new person. It's the gift of self, but without that gift of self, if somebody's holding back, then it causes all kinds of difficulties, spiritual difficulties as well as emotional difficulties and physical difficulties, of course. Communication is thus the blood of marriage that carries vital oxygen into the heart of our romance. He says, no matter how lovely a young woman, no matter how smooth a young man, eventually the human flaws will appear. And that's where we have to be aggressive with that love and communicating that love. Love uncommunicated is not really love. If we have, you know, oh, I have warm feelings in my heart towards you. Well, that's not enough in a marriage. You have to say, I love you. I want to serve you. What can I do for you? How did your day go today? Let's go over things. How are the children? If you don't have children, how's the cat doing? You know, whatever. But talk about life. Talk about the life things that may seem to be insignificant, but that really make up the fabric of our relationships together, and that are. Very well worth communicating.
Father, may I ask a question?
Yes.
Sure. Communication, I think it's safe to assume in this case is more than just words. Yes. It's actions and, yes. And I don't know if this is out of place, but are you familiar with a modern concept of love languages?
Yes, right.
So I was curious what you think about that.
Well, I don't know too much about it. I know my daughters used to read about that. They say, oh, my love language is this or my love language is that. And I go, okay, well, I do think we have to find, it's good for us to look and see, what is it that makes my spouse feel loved? You know, I mean, it can be any number of different things. I don't know what the different kind of areas are, but we want to be sensitive towards one another. so that we're kind of looking to see what it is that will show my love, you know, because sometimes just saying, I love you, it's just, some people take that as just words. Other people take that as that's a very deep statement of commitment. And he goes on, he says, along with verbal communication comes physical communication, the act of touching. So he's kind of saying, you know, I mean, touching hands, holding hands, taking a walk and holding hands outside, you know, I mean, that's like, no, but doing something very simple and sensitive like that can go a long way. Now, some people, I guess, don't really like that, but it speaks to that, what he calls interpenetration of souls. You know, it's sort of like, no, not only are we one flesh, we're holding on to each other. We are one flesh. I'm holding your hand, you're holding my hand. We have become one. We're saying something with our bodies that we want to say with our hearts and with our spirits. And so, yeah, it can be very effective. I think though, you know, it can vary a lot with people, sort of what their love language is and how they experience love. But most people, you know, kind words and touching that has no that isn't suggesting anything else. It's not like this is going somewhere. You know what I mean? It's like, no, we're just touching. We're just being together. We're sitting together. We're sitting close. Maybe we're sitting close. Maybe we're holding. Maybe we just touch hands. Maybe I just touch your face. You know, whatever it might be. We need to look at it this way. Interpenetration of souls is a duty incumbent on every husband and wife. That interpenetration of souls, the two become one flesh, you see. But the two, as we were talking about last week, the two becoming one flesh isn't just something that just kind of happens mystically and miraculously. It has to be worked at. It has to be worked at. And, you know, we have to regroove our brains and reform our brains as well as our hearts to say, ah, now this is becoming muscle memory to me. You know, this is a good thing to do. This is the good way to be, and to make that effort towards each other. It's a duty, because it's at the essence of the marriage. The commitment towards interpenetration teaches us to surrender our own demands at the same time we strive to meet our spouse's demands. So there's always that sense of self-emptying. Again, we always come back to that self-emptying. And ultimately, I mean, both husband and wife have to be saying, not my will, but thy will. Ultimately, we want God's will. Ultimately, we want God's will in our life, in our marriage, in our relationship. But we're not going to find that by stubbornly holding on to my will. It's much the road to finding that has much more to do with saying, well, surrendering my will to your will. You see, kind of looking for what it is. How can we work with this together? We'll get a little farther. We'll talk about compromise and things like that, of course. But still, is that idea of finding one will in the mirror, so that we're acting as one. He says, I'm not suggesting husbands should meet his wife's needs so his own needs can be better met. Again, this is a truly a Christian approach. It's not trying to do good so that good comes back to me. No, it's doing good this self-emptying towards one another as a spiritual exercise. This is a spiritual exercise. This is part of our spiritual walk. This marriage, once again, as we've been saying over and over from week to week, this marriage is our spiritual life. It's our spiritual life. It's our spiritual path, you see. Along with all of the scripture and tradition that supports that, it is our spiritual path, and that it's different than the spiritual path of a monk or a nun in a monastic setting. It's not exactly the same, but it is. But it is profound. It's profound in what it is. Ultimately, we know that before the fall, there was no marriage. I mean, Adam and Eve were simply at one. They simply enjoyed paradise together. They didn't. There was no sexual union to beget children. There was not. So I mean, marriage is in a certain way part of our the fallen world. But that being said, it being sanctified by the sacrament and blessed by Jesus Christ at the marriage feast in Cana, we know that it is part and parcel of our spiritual walk as Christian men and women. A Christian is never dependent on the response of others to grow spiritually. It's our own heart's decisions that matter. In other words, we can't say, "Well, I'm waiting for you to love me." How easy is it to love someone who loves us? No, we're supposed to love even our enemies. Certainly, we're supposed to love our spouses. And in a daily moment-to-moment commitment that we don't allow to fade. We don't allow it to fade because we're always moving towards it, not pulling back. The truth is that I owe my wife this gift of self. When I refuse to fall forward and begin withholding myself, I am saying, in effect, I will no longer be married to you on a spiritual level. See, that's when we start pulling the plug on the sacramental grace that comes to us through the sacrament of marriage. When we pull back, and when we say no, I'm withholding, I'm pulling back. I'm not getting enough from you, so I'm not giving. He goes on to talk about the discipline of fellowship. And he defines three particular aspects of it. First, learning not to run from conflict, learning how to compromise, and learning to accept others. In the area of conflict, he says, mature adults realize that every relationship involves conflict, confession, and forgiveness. Conflict provides an avenue for spiritual growth. I hate conflict. I don't know about you. I hate conflict, but it's there, and I have to deal with it. I have to find a way to deal with it in a Christian manner, according to the biblical mandates that Jesus Christ has given me. I don't like conflict. I mean, I don't know. I guess I don't know a lot of people who do like conflict, but I guess some people like starting fights. I don't know. I don't like conflict, but I have had to, and I realize that it provides an avenue for spiritual growth. If I can face this head on, if I can look to see how can this conflict be resolved, how can we find some resolution in this, then I'm taking some steps forward. If I run from it, then I'm just taking steps backward. And where is backward? Backward is down, really. Backward is down. You see, forward is up. Forward is up. When conflict arises and is overcome, the couple has had to move toward each other. They've fallen forward, sought resolutions, and in the process, built an urgent hunger for each other. So I want to be with you. I want to be. This is my happy place. My happy place is being with you, you see, because we've worked through some things and we fall forward. We've sought resolution and built an urgent hunger for each other. He goes on to talk about compromise. And he says, the thing we have to realize as mature Christians, as mature adults, we have to realize there are no two perfectly fitting together people with exactly the same wants and desires. So at some point in the relationship, each person must give up something or become something in order to become one. See, there's just no automatics in this. There's no, and so we hear in the world today, well, we have this sense of compromise is a bad thing. Well, compromise is a bad thing when we're compromising our ideals, you know, compromising our Christianity, compromising the scripture and tradition handed to us by the church, or compromising those kinds of things. Those are bad compromises. But in interpersonal relationships, if there's got to be compromise, no two of us fit together perfectly just like this without working it out, right? I mean, it just doesn't work that way. We all come from different families, sometimes different towns, sometimes different countries, for goodness sake, let alone, on deeper soul and emotional and soul levels. You know, we are different people who are struggling to be one, striving to be one. For such compromise to work, there must be numerous mini funerals. I like that. Mini funerals. We must choose to die to ourselves to give ground, and conversely, not to gloat when ground is given to us. So we have to be willing to die to us to give ground, but also when the other person has to give ground, in other words, when they come back and say, oh yeah, actually, I'm going to give this one to you. You can go, ha, 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 ha. Yeah, I told you. Yeah, I knew you were wrong. You know, no, that's a bad idea. That's a bad idea. It's a bad idea. Don't gloat. Just say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then, along with what was the compromise, then, learning to accept others, acceptance and loyalty. Marriage based on romanticism embraces an idealized lie, that is, an infatuation, and then divorces the reality once it presents itself. In other words, that infatuation is misconstrued. Marriage based on life in Jesus Christ invites us to divorce the lie, that is the idealized view of our spouse, and embrace reality that we're two sinful people struggling to maintain a lifelong commitment. The challenge is not to keep on loving the person we thought we were marrying, but to love the person we did marry. Think about that. This challenge is not to keep on loving the person we thought we were marrying. Oh, we were so in love. This was my knight in shining armor. And, you know, how long does it take for that to wear off? I mean, it didn't take long for that to wear off of me. My wife noticed sooner than later, that I was not so much a knight in shining armor. The challenge is not to keep on loving the person we thought we were marrying. Because you know, I mean that those loving feelings, that romanticism at the beginning of relationships is often intoxicating. It can be intoxicating, and you know we're a little bit drunk. In other words, we're a little bit drunk and thinking, oh, this is great. This person is the perfect person. What could possibly be, you know, what could possibly go wrong? And then the next week, we realize that many things can go wrong. But he says, any step back, any pause, any retreat is an act of fraud. It's an act of fraud. So it's faking. It's fake. Fostering forgiveness. I believe one of marriage's primary purposes is to teach us how to forgive. The person you decide to marry will eventually hurt you, sometimes even intentionally, making forgiveness an essential spiritual discipline. But isn't that true about all of life? Why would we think that marriage would be different than any other part of life? I mean, we find ourselves hurt by various things, offended, and we have to find the way to forgive. And certainly it has to begin with our spouse. And then it goes on, of course, to our children. Because any of you who are parents, you know that children push your buttons, you know, and sometimes they really get deep. And we have to be able to say, no, we have to be able to forgive them and not hold it against them. Not say, aha, you know, they hate me. The children don't hate their parents. And good Christian spouses don't hate their spouse. fostering forgiveness. Marriage teaches us, indeed, it practically forces us to learn to live by extending grace and forgiveness to people who have sinned against us. So there you go. So marriage is like this impetus in our spiritual life. It forces us to learn how to forgive. Because if we don't, all hell breaks loose, just to put it bluntly. I mean, all hell breaks loose and everything starts falling apart. And so we know that we have to find the way to forgiveness. We have to find that way to forgive. And it will teach us to forgive other things and other people in our lives. It's oftentimes a lot easier to forgive those people out there than this person right here in front of you. Forgiveness is, this was a good one too. Forgiveness is an act of self-defense, a tourniquet that stops the fatal bleeding of resentment. And isn't that what that the elder was saying, or St. Tikhon Zadansk, right? Way back here. Was it in this first part? Oh, no. I don't know where I can find it again. Oh, yeah. The doors of God's mercy open before the thieves, murderers, fornicators, publicans, and all other sinners, but they close before the spiteful. So the spiteful, those who are hold resentments, and it's a fatal bleeding. I mean, it's like total self-defeating. Somehow we think that we get this backwards idea given to us by the world, the flesh, and the devil, that somehow if we hate this person, or if we send negative energy to this person, that it's going to knock them off their feet or something like that. Does it ever? No, it only knocks us. It only makes us feel bad. It only makes us wallow in our sinfulness. It only makes us lose grace. I mean, it's like pulling a plug and just letting your blood kind of drain out of your body. Why would we want to do that? We don't need to do that. Keep that plug in there. It's a tourniquet that stops the fatal bleeding of resentment. It's resentment that bleeds that off. We have a choice. And this is what I tell people is associated even with baptism. Once we're baptized, we've put on Christ. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and we're sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the power of God is put into our hearts, is sealed in our hearts and in our souls. So we can always say yes to good and no to evil. We have that power. Nobody can say, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. You said yes. You said yes to evil. You always have the choice to say no. We have a choice. We will, and this is the choice. Will we initiate forgiveness and resolve to overcome every obstacle, or will we run away? In other words, will we fall forward, or will we fall away? So we have that choice. We have that choice, but it's we can't be being a marriage partner is not a passive. It's not passive for the husband or the wife. It's active. It's moving forward. It's active. It's seeking resolution. It's seeking to love. It's seeking resolution. It's seeking to forgive and receive forgiveness. It's active. It's not passive. We can't sit back and go, well, I'm just waiting here for this all to work out. You know, good luck with that one. And, you know, I think Matushka and I used to always make a point of getting to that resolution before we went to bed at night. Say, okay, we've come to the end of the day. Where are we? We okay? Are we okay? You know, if we're not okay, let's get okay. Because we need to forgive each other. We need to kind of put the negative into the grave, and we have to go forward in a positive Christian way into our sleep, so we can get up and be reborn in the morning. We can start all over again. That's the other thing. Every day we can start all over again. We don't have to drag all of the evil of the past with us. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. You see, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. There's enough that comes to us in any one day. We don't have to bring yesterdays with us. Okay, so let's make that effort. Say your prayers together. Say your prayers together. I know it gets late. I'm tired and it's late. Say them early. Say your prayers early. Matushka and I used to say our prayers right after dinner. We'd get up, we'd have dinner, we'd do the dishes, we'd get everything cleaned up, and then we'd say our prayers. And then, you know, then we'd just relax the rest of the evening and go to bed. But say your prayers and make that effort before you're overtired, before you're kind of falling asleep on your feet. No, don't wait. Why wait? Why? Because we want to avoid it. Because I want what I want. I want what I want. And that's the killer. That's the killer, you know? What we have to be able to say is, I want what God wants. And I want to be with you finding what God wants for us. I don't want to be with anybody. I want to be with you, finding out what God wants for us. What's God's will in our life now? The last chapter we're going to work on here is, he titles, Make Me a Servant. Marriage can build in us a servant's heart. To be a Christian is to be a self-volunteering servant. In other words, marriage calls us to become servants of each other's welfare. That's precisely this servant call that makes marriage so beneficial spiritually and so difficult personally. Well, because, and why is being a Christian being a self-volunteering servant? Because our Lord Jesus Christ himself says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. He said he came to serve. And so if we're going to follow him, if we're Christians, we're here to serve. We're here not to be served. We're here to serve. We're here to give. We're here to. We're not here to be the focus of everybody's attention. And so often, especially in our times, probably in times past, but so much now, both men and even liberated women can be equally self-serving. You know. I mean, the whole women's lib thing was like breaking away from the oppression of the masculine and blah, 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 blah. Well, okay, you know, men shouldn't be oppressive. That's great. That's great. But women also can't be self-serving. And the women can't be self-serving. Men can't be self-serving. We all have to be serving others, not ourselves. The very definition of the word sacrifice means that sacrifice isn't sacrifice unless it costs us something. Sacrifice isn't sacrifice unless it costs us something. So men, it's a fair question for you to ask, how have I loved my wife in the past 2 or 3 weeks in such a way that it has cost me something, vocationally, financially, with my hobbies, time, or comfort? How has it cost? Have I done anything that cost me something? I gave up. I cut myself. You know, I said, okay, I'm going to bleed for you in some way. Not, I mean that figuratively, of course. But maybe we gave up our time. Maybe I really wanted to go bowling, but none of us bowl anymore. But I'm going to stay home tonight, and I'm going to talk to you about your day. Let's talk. Let's have a conversation. Let's catch up. Marriage creates a situation in which our desire to be served and coddled can be replaced with a nobler desire to serve others, even to sacrifice for others. So as we practice it in our home, then we can practice it outside of our home. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. So many marriages are filled with resentment, but voluntary acts of service can be the quickest way to replace resentment with love. To sanctify the marital relationship, we must live together as Jesus lived his life, embracing the discipline of sacrifice and service as a daily practice. Every day we must die to our own desires and rise as a servant. If marriage is daily approached from this perspective, there can be no issue of disillusionment on the part of either partner, as both will become consumed with how well they are carrying out their duty of serving their spouse. That would be a great thing to be consumed with, not how our spouse is letting us down. But how are we fulfilling our duty? How am I fulfilling my duty towards my spouse? The important thing to remember is that service is a spiritual discipline we owe to God, and it can only be lived out as it is applied to others. We can't serve ourselves. It's not serving God. And we owe this to God because Jesus Christ came and gave himself for us and showed us the way. Now, there are situations in marriage, extreme situations, where the giving is just one-sided, that one spouse has really shut down. Given it being long enough or extreme enough, it can be almost insurmountable. But to whatever degree that we are able, we struggle to become more God-oriented, to say, no, I'm going to give this all that I can. I'm going to keep giving and giving and giving. I think earlier in the book, he said something like, he thought that was even a better situation. He said, that's good. If you're not getting a lot back, then you really have a chance to make spiritual progress. You see, if we're giving until it hurts, and we're not getting a lot back, then we have a chance to make spiritual progress. What is the spiritual progress? The progress towards salvation, the progress towards the kingdom of heaven, the progress towards our true home. That's what spiritual progress is all about. We're not just after the imitation of Christ's actions in our home. We also want to model Christ's spirit and attitude. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. So from Father Seraphim Rose, with such a call in our hearts, let us begin really to belong to the Church of Christ, the Orthodox Church. Outward membership is not enough. Something must move within us that makes us different from the world around us, even if that world calls itself Christian or even Orthodox. Let us keep and nourish those qualities of the true Orthodox worldview, which I mentioned earlier, a living, normal attitude, loving and forgiving, not self-centered, preserving our innocence and unworldliness, even with a full and humble awareness of our own sinfulness and the power of the worldly temptations around us. And this is true in all aspects of our lives, and certainly in a pointed way in our marriages. If we truly live this Orthodox worldview, our faith will survive the shocks ahead of us and be a source of inspiration and salvation for those who will still be seeking Christ, even amidst the shipwreck of humanity, which has already begun today. So not only will our faith survive, but our marriages will survive, and they'll prosper. They'll prosper. Our marriages will survive, and they'll prosper if we keep this faith, and we keep this Orthodox, true Orthodox worldview in front of us. That is, that we are here to walk in the way of Christ, self-emptying, giving ourselves to the other, forgiving, and doing the best we can to be initiators of love, as was our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what I had for tonight. Been about an hour. I can take a couple of questions if anybody has any. I thought the next time, the last class, what I want to focus on the last class is, and I've talked about this a couple of times. Okay, so here we are. For those of us, we have a couple of people who aren't married, and for those who have children who may be growing and starting to get into that place where they're going to be looking for a spouse someday. What are we looking for? What are we looking at? How do we approach this? How do we deal with getting past just infatuation and say, oh, I met this girl, Well, yeah, okay. That's good. Step one. But anyway, talk about how we can kind of navigate this this storm-tossed sea that we call the world, and find God-fearing, God-loving mates who are going to be in it with us till the end, and in it with us, you know, with a commitment and a determination to make it work. Make it work.
Father Michael, I just had a comment on that point. I you mentioned it earlier, and I thought it was a really it struck me that this idea of romanticism and infatuation, it's, you know, whether that's with someone who's married or more adult or someone younger thinking about marriage, I just think it's a really strong narrative in our and it's like deeply rooted and can be really deeply rooted in your mind about, like, it's like an outlook on how things should be and how a relationship should be. Mm-hmm. That, like, in many ways, at least in my experience, had to be overcome. Mm-hmm. And probably, like, when I do encounter more orthodox perspective, it's all about reality.
That's right.
Which is common sense, as opposed to something that's romantic, which isn't reality. And maybe I would submit, like, how do you talk to younger people about marriage? It's like, how do you have a realistic orthodox perspective on love and marriage that's not cold, but also not in left field? You know, I don't know the answer to that, but
it's that's probably what not what's promoted. Let's talk about that. Just keep that thought, contemplate it. We'll have some good conversation next time.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I guess that's it for tonight. We'll have a closing prayer. In the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, ever blessed and most blameless Mother of our God, and honorable in the cherubim, beyond compare, my glorious in the seraphim, who without corruption gave us birth to God, the Word, the very Theotokos, thee we magnify. Glory to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. God is with us in his grace and love for mankind, always, now and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Okay. Glory to God for all things.